The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Good afternoon, church. It is a tremendous blessing and undeserved grace in my life to be with BBC North. Yeah, some of you got that. Yes. Sister Church, BBC South sends their love and affection and greeting. I count it a great privilege to share that nomenclature with you, and we humbly admit we are unworthy to share it with you, but we are thankful to be walking with you in this glorious gift of the church and growing in godliness and humility and Christ-likeness together. I will say that we have been doubly blessed, kind of like the older son in the Old Testament got the double portion. The last 2 weeks, we've had your pastor at our church, and we've gotten the double portion. I'm kind of nervous next week. They're expecting him to come back, so I'm in trouble. So exactly. Amen. But I got big shoes to fill, so... Pastor George and Pastor Paul are not only dear friends of mine, but they, in so many ways, are mentors and godly examples in my life that I count it a privilege to know them, to call them fellow slaves of Christ, and to serve in many ways under them and alongside them. And it is a real blessing to be with you. Turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, and I'd like to read just a few passages out of this first letter. Pastor George had us open to the second letter. I'm going to take us back to the first letter. I'm going to read a couple verses here out of 1 Timothy 4. I'll read verses 6 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bow your heads with me and pray. Father God, We come now again to your holy word with great humility, acknowledging, Lord, we have really no worth within us to hold it, and yet you have given it to us, Father, as a gift. One of the greatest gifts in all the world is your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with it the eternal word of Christ that we hold in our laps. Lord, help us now to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May your Son be exalted, may your church be strengthened, and may your word be proclaimed. For the glory of your name we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. We have a clear and present danger inundating us at every corner. We have churches that, instead of infiltrating the world with the gospel, have become infected by the gospel of the world. We stand in a time in which we have people making professions of faith that is completely devoid of all piety. We see the name Christian being heralded all around us, and yet it is devoid, absent, and without any Christ-likeness. We hear a gospel being proclaimed that costs you nothing, and a gospel, therefore, that changes nothing. We are seeing more and more churches being centered around and committed to confessions and creeds, but not conformity to Christ. I ask you, how have we gotten here? What is really the cause of such a catastrophe? Well, there's a number of reasons. There is what Pastor George has already preached. There has been the absence, or should I say, the abandonment of the sufficiency of Scripture in the pulpits of our churches. There's also been the minimizing of the centrality of the local church in the life of the believer. But I would dare say that maybe the greatest reason we're seeing such a unbiblical form of Christianity in our world these days is because our churches are being led by ungodly preachers, unqualified pastors, ungodly men. It's scary. As the pulpit goes, as the preacher goes, so goes the people. As we're seeing this juvenilization of the church, it is because they're led by childish pastors. Pastor George, Pastor Paul, and myself are convinced that this is a massive problem. Because if you have a pastor and a preacher that is committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, so to speak, who tends or thinks or maybe ministers in such a way that looks like the centrality of the church is important, yet he is a man that does not pursue, a man that does not go after with all his heart personal godliness, he will be a Pharisee at best. Personal godliness is the foundation of a pastor's faithfulness. Personal godliness is the root to a pastor's calling. Personal godliness serves as the conduit to his ministry to the church. I think it was Robert Murray McChain that said, "What a man is on his knees is what that man is and nothing more." But sadly, even in many of the training institutes in our world, the idea of personal godliness is rarely brought up, let alone taught as a point of deep conviction being poured into the man. We have institutions and training centers that fill heads with all kinds of theological and academic knowledge, while at the same time turning out frozen hearts. The Bible will have nothing to do with that. Here in this text before us, we see so clearly that the priority of personal godliness is not an option for the pastor. It is a mandate. This text is crystal clear. It is commanded of the man of God that he be and that he pursue Christ-likeness, godliness, holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 starts out, "If you put these things before the brothers." Now, you know this passage, no doubt, I'm confident. You know this letter well. This is written by the Apostle Paul shortly towards the end of his third missionary journey, probably around AD 64. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter because of everything I just told you about the modern church was the mark of the Ephesian church. The context of 1 Timothy, in many ways, if you really want to understand the context, as every good expositor does, to really get into this letter, you have to understand the context of Acts chapter 20. What happens in Acts chapter 20? It is there that the Apostle Paul meets with the Ephesian elders as he's leaving. How long was Paul with the Ephesian elders? 3 years. This is probably his longest ministry stay anywhere. He was 3 years pouring in to this church, these people, and training these men, it said, from house to house through many tears and much suffering. He poured his life into these men, and now he's leaving. He calls the Ephesian elders to meet him on the island of, or on the beach of Miletus as he's leaving. He's heading off to Jerusalem to bring the collection that he's gathered from all the Gentile churches for the saints in Jerusalem. And he's there and he wants to exhort them one more time. He wants to encourage them. He wants to remind them. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, he makes a prophetic statement of warning. I think quite scary if I was there in that beach. He looks at these elders and he says, "Men, You better watch out, because from you, from within this group right here, is going to raise up wolves that is going to devour the flock. You can imagine, right? All of them looking at each other going, is it you? Surely not me. I'm no wolf, man. But you know, you kind of look like one. You know, you can hear them. You can see it. And what happens, right? Like everything. Time goes by. Elders are moving forward. Forget about the exhortation of Paul. Probably about 8 years later is when 1 Timothy now is penned. 8 years later, and what has happened? Elders have risen up and devoured the flock. Alexander and Hymenaeus very likely were elders in the church of Ephesus. Unqualified, disqualified, and here's the key, ungodly. And what were they spreading? False teaching, false thinking, false living, ungodliness. It had spread like gangrene in the church at Ephesus, and it was creating nightmares. So what does Paul do? Well, he removes Alexander and Hymenaeus. Church discipline, you're done. And then, poor Timothy. Paul goes in, cleans house, and he says, now, Timothy, I'm leaving you behind to remake the house. I've created the nightmare of removing the leadership. Now you install new leaders. Oh, how Timothy had a difficult job. So in this letter, he's encouraging his Padawan learner, if you will, in the faith, his young pastor learner, on what he must do, what he must teach, what he must encourage the flock with. And guess what is repeated in almost every chapter multiple times throughout this letter? Godliness. 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 Just look at chapter 4 and quickly now with me. He says, if you put these things, that is everything I'm teaching you, Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Here you go. Being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. I love this word training. It's used, if you look down at the page, you'll see it there almost back to back. It's actually two different Greek words, though in the English we don't see that jump off the page. But this first Greek word used for training here carries with it the idea of parenting. It's almost like you've been parented in the words of faith. It carries the idea of being reared or raised up, if you will, Timothy. You've been brought up in the sound doctrine and my teaching and the theological depth that I've been pouring into you, Timothy, through the gospel, through the word of Christ. And you've been nourished. You've been strengthened in these words, Timothy. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Timothy, you've been raised up. You've been nourished on steak and potatoes. You've been nourished on sound doctrine. Don't go off to silly wives' tales. Don't go off into these distractions. As George said, people are going to ask for it. People are going to want it. They're going to want you to talk about all the cultural stuff. No, Timothy, you stay with the nourishment. You stay with the words of faith, with the good doctrine. No, don't go off into silly myths. Rather, here's the second word, train yourself for godliness. This is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word gymnazo, and you can understand what English word comes out of that. Gymnasium. This word speaks of what Pastor Paul was just saying a minute ago, strenuous work. This word speaks of sweat, toil, discipline, sacrifice. And he's telling Timothy, he's like, look, Timothy, you're commissioned now to the church of Ephesus, but you're not done learning. You're not done growing. You have not attained. You need to continue training yourself. You need to continue working and pursuing Christ-likeness, godliness. It's the Greek word eusebia. It literally means awesome respect accorded to God. It's a response to God, right? It's the root word really comes from a word that means to step back. And it's like you see the holiness, the holy character of God, and you step back in fear, right? This word is connected to the fear of the Lord. And so when this word comes together, it literally means your awesome response to the awesomeness of God. It is the reality of living a life in light of who God is, what God has done, and what God will do. Godliness is really an internal attitude of God-centeredness that always leads to external acts of Christ-likeness. Godliness is a life of complete devotion to God. As a matter of fact, you can say godliness, here you go, godliness is devotion in action. You say you love God, how's your godliness? Jesus said, don't tell me you love me, show me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Godliness should be the love letter that God sees in our life. Godliness is our devotion, or you could say the heart working itself out into the life. Godliness is the life focused on God and a life lived for God. It is a God-centered attitude that yields God-honoring actions. The Puritan Thomas Watson would say, godliness is God-likeness. Godliness is living a life that pleases, praises, and promotes God everywhere, all the time. Godliness is not an option for the pastor, but church, listen to me, don't miss it. Godliness is not an option for any believer. Godliness is the heartbeat of the believer's life and the believer's calling. Godliness is foundational to the gospel itself. Ephesians 1:4 says what? That the believer was elected before the foundation of the world for what purpose ultimately? To be holy, to be godly. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. This is God's passion that his people would be holy. You think God's not going to fulfill his plan, his purpose, or his passion? This idea of being a believer and not growing in holiness cannot be found in the Bible. And yet it can be found all across our land. Godliness is an undeniable fruit of the gospel. 2 Peter 1, 3-7 talks about this reality that we have the precious promises of God, and in them we have everything we need for life and godliness, and that we are partakers of what? The divine nature, that we are growing in Christ's likeness, which is the fruit of the gospel. But godliness is also the ongoing work of the gospel as we are being conformed into the image of Christ. It's interesting, as you study this out in this passage, you see really clearly that godliness is always in tandem and a result of God's word. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says that Paul did everything for the sake of the elect, that he would bring the truth, he would bring the gospel to the elect, which accords with godliness. Godliness is the response to God's character. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says what? Be holy when you feel like it. Be holy when it helps. No, he says, be holy, for I am holy. What is that? It's godliness. Driven by what? By God. God's character always determines our conduct. Always. And when it comes to pastors, shepherds, God's character always drives our calling, always determines our character. Imperative. Godliness is always rooted in God's grace. We see very clearly in this passage that godliness is not an option for the believer. The word trained is train yourself to godliness is an imperative. It's a command. It's not optional. It's a present, ongoing command. Keep training, never stop training, always train yourself to godliness. It's a mandate. I don't know how much time I got left, but I'm going to go fast, okay? So buckle up, because I don't want to wear out my welcome. And you're going to know why I said that here in a second. I just gave you one proof to the priority of godliness, not only in the life of the shepherd, but in the life of every believer. I'm going to give you six more. Hold on. Here we go. Every expositor's nightmare. I'm not going to go deep. I can't. Okay? Because if I go deep, we'll be here for 6 hours. I want to show you throughout this letter the priority that Paul puts on godliness as he's training, enlisting, commissioning Timothy to really deal with the mess of the church at Ephesus. Turn back to in 1 Timothy to chapter 2. I want to give you six more proofs of the priority of godliness in the life of the believer, the life of the shepherd. Number one, here you go. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Godliness is the manner of the believer's life. Godliness is the manner of the believer's life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. First of all, here you go, Timothy. I'm going to tell you how you revitalize this church. Timothy, you start with this, with prayer. You start with prayer for the governing officials, for those around you. You start with prayer that you might live a peaceable, quiet, dignified, here you go, godly life. Godly living, godliness is the manner. It is the characteristic. It is the display, if you will, of the believer's life. It is how we live. This isn't just something we add to our calling. It is our calling. It is the manner at which we live. Hebrews 12:14 brings it out very clearly. It says, strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. It's no small matter. Number two. Well, actually, before I go on, let me just say this. Look down the page. The manner of godliness was such an issue in this church that what was one of the problems? It was that ladies were not acting like ladies. Women were rising up, seeking to take over leadership positions. They were not dressing in modesty. There was all kinds of issues going on. And so what does Paul tell Timothy? He says, look at verse 10, that women should be marked by modesty, verse 9, and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls, a costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. He's saying, listen, it goes back to what I said a minute ago. Profession without piety is nothing more than a pharisaical display. If you're going to profess godliness, you ought to demonstrate it. It ought to be the manner at which you live. Number two, godliness is not only the manner of the believer's life, but godliness, here you go, it's the message of the believer's life. Look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, start reading in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, this is the purpose statement really of the whole letter, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. You know what you have here in this paragraph? Is you have the mission of the church to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, and the message of the church, which is what? Christ. Do you see it? He is the mystery of godliness, that which was hidden in the past, but now revealed. Is that really what he's talking about? Yes, because when he goes on, the mystery of godliness, what is the song? Really, that's probably what that was, a song they sang. Who is it about? What's the whole thing point to? One direction, one purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of the church, is the mystery of godliness. that in Christ we what? We are transformed from ungodliness to godliness. In the gospel, we are changed from darkness to light. In the gospel, we go from living in sin to living for the Lord. And only in Christ, only through Christ, only by Christ. He is the message. He is the mystery of godliness. He is the purpose and point of all of our godliness. It's all about Him. It's all from Him. It's all to Him. And you're like, I don't know, Pastor, that's a stretch. Well, what did the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthian church in chapter 1? No, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, you know, church, I came to you and I brought to you a message. And it came through the drama team. And I wore my skinny jeans and I revealed all my tattoos and I did a juggling act for you, and I had all these fancy light shows, smoke and mirrors, and we brought in the greatest secular music to relate to you. Is that what he says? No. He says, I brought to you one thing and one thing alone. I brought to you a message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wanted to know nothing else among you. I wanted to preach nothing else among you. It was Him and Him alone. Why? Because He is the message of the church. He is the mystery of godliness, and He is the message of godly people. This is what we're about, and our words must declare it, and our life must display it. And most assuredly, our shepherds must encourage us in it. I already gave you number three, and that is that godliness is a mandate for the believer's life. Chapter 4, verse 7. So we move on to number four. We're making time. See, we can do this. Godliness is not only the manner of the believer's life, the message of the believer's life, the mandate for the believer's life, but it's also a ministry in the believer's life. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now, verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. You ever thought about godliness being a ministry in your life? Godliness being a ministry by which you serve, encourage, and help others? Listen. This is one of the reasons why we're in the debacle we are in with all of this confusion in the modern church. Why? Because we do not have the ministry, pay attention, we do not have the ministry of godliness happening in the homes of our shepherds. Listen, long before a shepherd comes into the church, he is to be faithful and proven in the home, where he's doing the ministry of godliness in his home. Is that not what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 say so clearly? That he is to be a lover of his wife. He is to be a one-woman man. He is to be caring for his children, shepherding his children, having his children in submission, having his household in order. What is all of that? That's the ministry of godliness in the home. And long before a shepherd can ever stand in a pulpit and in a church and shepherd the flock, he must first shepherd the most important flock in his life, and that is the smallest flock the Lord has given to him, his family. It is a ministry. The home is the proving ground for all pastors. And as Pastor Shirley said so clearly, and the church is the purifying ground of all pastors. So important. Number five, godliness is a manifestation through the believer's life. Look at chapter 6. The end of verse 2, teach and urge these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching, here it is again, that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving and controversy and for quarrels and about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people. And on it goes. What is he saying? He's saying if your teaching, if your doctrine, if your training does not push, motivate, and manifest personal holiness, personal godliness, it is useless. A gospel that changes nothing, that changes no one, is worth nothing. And yet, I had somebody in my office just this week. He's been spiraling into sin at a dark level for years. And I looked at him and I said, "Listen to me, dear friend. I have no reason why you can call yourself a Christian. I have no reason to encourage you in that. You have been down this dark path of ungodliness for so long. Why would you ever think you're a believer? Turn to the Lord now and be saved, because regeneration brings transformation." Godliness will manifest itself in the believer's life. Godliness will display itself, not perfectly, imperfectly to be sure, but progressively, right? And isn't that what Paul literally tells Timothy back in chapter 4 at the end? And he says what? I love this. I love this, especially in our church, because I feel like I'm a young pastor on so many levels. And I constantly am trying to grow. I have so much to learn. I have so far to go. And I love being with our body, because why? We grow together. I'm their shepherd, but I'm growing right with them, because I'm also a sheep, right? And I'm growing with them. And what does Paul tell Timothy? Timothy, practice these things. Grow in these things. And let them see your progress. Oh, that brings great encouragement to me. What does that mean? Timothy, you don't have it all together yet. You're going to grow, Timothy, through this. You're going to fail, but you're going to grow. And I say, praise the Lord. And it's good for the body to see the pastor grow. It's good for the body to see him progress. Like Pastor Paul was saying a minute ago, it's good to sit under some of those Sunday school lessons and sessions and lectures, and you're just like, whoo. And then come in another one and you go, wow, that was really good. I don't know what happened last week, but man, he has grown. That encourages your heart. Why? Because you see it in your own life too. We know how this is. We're all to be growing in godliness. We're all to be manifesting it. We're all to be changing into Christ-likeness. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your elders. Remember your shepherds. Remember their faith, the way they lived before you, and imitate their faith. They manifested it, and now you manifest as well. Number 6, godliness is a means satisfying the believer's life. It's not only the manner of the believer's life, the message of the believer's life, mandate for the believer's life, ministry in the believer's life, a manifestation through the believer's life, but it is also a glorious and gracious means of satisfying the believer's life. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. In the context here, he's speaking of the false teachers, Hymenaeus, Alexander, and all their cohort that came in and was putting on airs of godliness, but it was all for one purpose, was what? They wanted something else. They weren't content with the mystery of godliness, which is Christ. They weren't content with the message of godliness and holiness. They wanted money. They wanted filthy lucre. They were doing it for another means that they thought would satisfy them. Much like the prosperity preachers today, where they're after something other than the glory of Christ. They want the glory of man. They want the glory of materialism. They want the glory of personal pleasure, personal praise. But in this text, it is godliness with contentment is great gain. You're satisfied, soul satisfied. That's what that means, that word contentment. You are soul satisfied with godliness. What does that mean? With growing in Christ likeness. That's all you want. That's all you're after. There is nothing greater than growing and knowing Christ more. And is that not what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3? What did he say? He abandoned everything he once thought as gain. He now counts as rubbish, dung. What? For what? What are you going to compare? What are you doing, Paul? You gave up your heritage. You gave up your pedigree. You gave up all your accolades. Yes, I gave it all up and everything up for one reason: to know Christ, to know the mystery of godliness, to be, not even to know him, but he says to be like him in his death and resurrection. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it takes, Paul says. As long as I can be like Christ, that's my satisfaction. And that's why he goes on in chapter 4 of Philippians and says what? You want to know the secret of contentment? Here it is. It's Christ. That's what he's saying here. Godliness is a satisfying means in the believer's life. If you're pursuing godliness, biblically, you will grow in godliness and you will find sweet contentment for your soul, even in an ungodly world. Godliness is the manner of the believer's life. It is the message of the believer's life. It is a mandate for the believer's life. It is in every way a ministry in the believer's life. It is a manifestation through the believer's life. And it is a means of satisfying the believer's life. And finally, godliness is a mission in the believer's life. Look at verse 11 in chapter 6. Here we go, back where we started, the shepherd. Here's Paul telling Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God," I love that. That's a great phrase. "O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." What is he saying? Timothy, pursue godliness. It is your mission as a minister of the gospel. It is your mandate as a man of God. This is your mission, Timothy. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, talking about this very same reality in his own life? What does he say about beating his body into submission? 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he says, "This is what I do, lest I be disqualified. I discipline my body. I literally beat it into submission to hold back the sins of my flesh, lest I be an unqualified man." It is the mission. Colossians 3, 5 to 17 is just a laundry list of what? What the pursuit of godliness looks like. Killing sin, putting off the flesh, the old man, and putting on Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 is a Cliff Notes version. "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Christ." Listen, dear loved ones, as we pursue this glorious endeavor as three churches coming together to work, to be faithful in our congregations and in our common bond and calling, we must seek to train men who are men of conviction, men who are driven by the conviction that the Word of God is sufficient for everything. They need nothing else. They preach nothing else. They live for nothing else other than the Word of God be proclaimed, be defended, be heralded, be encouraged. But they need to also be men who understand the centrality of the local church. Thus, they be men of competency because they're trained, they're purified, they're qualified, they're established. But let's not forget, at the end of the day, they must not only be men of conviction and competency, they must be men of holy character, or they are never called by the holy God of this earth. No matter how many impressions, no matter how much emotion, no matter how much passion, no matter how much they so-called have abandoned for ministry, if they're not holy, they're not called. I'll end with this quote by Maurice Roberts. I think it's pertinent. "Where have all the saints gone? There is no substitute for godliness. It is the best thing that can be said of any man when it can be said of him that he is a man of God. Great spiritual movements begin when men take seriously the claims of truth upon themselves and their churches. Truth has a chemistry all of its own. It has a way of transforming the ordinary mind and the average tongue into instruments of awful power for God. It is not only the geniuses of history whom God has used to begin revival. It has often been men of modest talent, yet men who had a surpassing personal knowledge of God, learned in the secret place, and made molten with the holy desire to do something which would make mountains tremble. Real holiness is not a pale and passive medieval kind, but that which kindles with a consuming passion in the regenerate soul and cries in the face of our decadent and indifferent society, "Let God arise! I shall give thee no rest, O Lord, till thou come." Such saints this world sorely needs, perhaps more now than ever. May that be our heart's passion, that we would see such godly men trained, raised up, equipped, and enlisted through our churches for the glory of God. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of being in your church. We don't deserve it, Lord. You are a merciful, kind God, and we are grateful for this calling. Lord, we are inadequate, all of us, myself first and foremost, insufficient, inadequate for any of this. But you have made us totally sufficient in Christ. So we rest upon you, we depend upon you, and we endeavor to do this task, which is far beyond all of us, by your strength, in your sufficiency, and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.